Welcome to our fourth sermon in our sermon series entitled, Question Everything. Today's sermon title, God of Laws or God of Freedoms? Open your Bible to Galatians 3, verses 23 through 29, and let's begin.
Dear Heavenly Father, you are awesome and you are good. Thank you for this night. Thank you for the joy of knowing you. I pray, Father, that our hearts would be open, that you would incline us towards what is right and what is good in you. I pray, Father, that we would see you in new ways and our faith would grow because of it. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Recently, I read a biography of Joan of Arc. It was written by Eric Metaxas. And he said this about her. He said, just imagine for a second a teenage girl rushing into the halls of the Pentagon in Washington, D.C., and forcefully demanding to see the Secretary of Defense. And then when she gets in there, she's saying, God gave me a plan that I know how to end terrorism that's aimed at the United States and her allies. All I need is an army of soldiers. We'd think she was crazy, right? But this is exactly what Joan of Arc did. She was a 17-year-old, uneducated girl from a small village in the middle of nowhere, and she had this brilliant faith in God. She believed that God had this great mission for her and that she was to lead France in rescuing them from English control, that she was supposed to take the Dauphin, who was Charles VII, and get him to be crowned king. She was this, like, real weird mix of humble and brave and fierce and innocent all at the same time. And she persuaded the governor to give her armed guards, and they took her the 350 miles to the castle where the Dauphin was. For her own safety, being with all of these men, she cut her hair short and started wearing men's clothes. She showed up at the castle, walked up to the Dauphin, who knew she was coming, was kind of like hiding out to test her to see if she really knew who he'd be. She'd never met him before. Walked right up to him, basically said, listen, give me the troops. We're going to take Orleans. We're going to guard you there. We're going to get you anointed as king. It's the will of God. And she began commanding soldiers, these rough men of war. She partnered with Jean d'Orleans, who was the Count of Dunois. And they did. They fought these battles and eventually got the Dauphin crowned king of France. Everything that she said would come to pass did. It's so inexplicable when you read about her life. These things that she said God told her would happen, they happened. But eventually she was captured in battle and they handed her over to the English. She was put in chains in a castle dungeon to wait trial. She was guarded by 5 male guards. She was very fearful for what these men would do to her, so she stayed wearing these men's clothes that she had gotten used to wearing. It was announced that the church was going to try her for heresy, for blasphemy, and for witchcraft. She was put on trial before bishop, inquisitors. The French king, who she got crowned, did nothing to help her. So here she is, this peasant girl, pitted against these very highly educated men who wanted to try her. They called her a heretic, a liar. They eventually got, after going back and forth, a letter of abjuration that they wanted her to sign. And in it, she had to promise that she'd no longer wear men's clothes. That was the rule. If she would agree to that, she would serve a term as a heretic. So she signed it. She asked to be put in a prison cell, in the church prison, but instead she was returned to the castle dungeon. And again, she was put under guard of these men. Fearing that they might harm her, 3 days later, she started wearing men's clothes again. And there's some witnesses that said the guards maybe took the clothes and only left her boys' clothes. It kind of goes back and forth. But at the end of the day, she started wearing men's clothes. And when it was discovered, they condemned her to death. They executed her because she didn't keep this promise to refrain from wearing men's clothes. Now, you can look at the trial. All kinds of rules were broken. She didn't get, she was refused her right for legal aid. There was political plots that were behind it. But at the end of the day, in the trial, they found reason to convict her for breaking this rule. And they chained her to a stake and set her on fire and burned her to death. And people were there that were just horrified by it. 18 years later, the church re-examined the trial and declared her innocent. The Pope said that she had been killed unjustly and suffered a martyr's death, and that the bishop who'd executed her was denounced as a heretic. She was declared a saint in 1920. Now, this was a group, obviously, who didn't like her. They'd been humiliated by her in war, and the way they found to get their vengeance was having her killed for breaking this rule. And reading this from the outside perspective, we think, how in the world, what kind of rules exist that would allow this young woman to be killed brutally? She was 19 when she died. How could the church not just let that happen, but be responsible for it? And if we're really honest, we start saying, this is why I struggle with so many of the rules. Some rules we look at and say it matters, right? Like you shouldn't kill people. Obviously, that's a good rule. But other rules we look at and we think it's excessive or unjust or unfair. And we think about God, and it's easy to think about him as a God who's only about rules. There is a lot about rules in the Old Testament. Rules and laws and statutes. And Christians are usually pretty quick to point out the rules, right? This is what you should do and what you shouldn't do and what God hates when you do. And there's some verses that'll back it up. And maybe for some of us, you grew up this way. You grew up with rules about everything. How your hair could be done, if you could or couldn't wear pants, and dancing and smoking and drinking and playing cards and all of these lists of what not to do and what you could do and probably what you were going to go to hell for doing. And it was all about the do's and the don'ts and not about knowing Christ. In the book Sticky Faith, Kara Powell and the Fuller Institute, they asked teenagers and students to answer the question, what do you say it means to be a Christian? What's being a Christian all about? And more than two-thirds of them answered that it was things like doing the faith, loving others, following Jesus' example. And more than one-third didn't mention Jesus at all. She said what happens is when our kids are taught about what it means to live Christian, they get the list, right? Here's what to do. Here's what not to do. Go to church, read your Bible, pray, give money, share your faith, get good grades, respect your elders, spend spring break on a mission trip, don't do drugs, don't watch the wrong movies, don't drink, don't hang out with the wrong crowd, don't have sex, don't talk back, don't swear, don't go to Cancun on spring break. There's this list that our kids get. And what happens is, the philosopher Dallas Willard said, it becomes the gospel of sin management. He said, history's brought us to the point where the Christian message is thought to be essentially concerned with only how to deal with sin, with wrongdoing or wrong being and its effects. He said, life, our actual existence, is not included in what's now presented as the heart of the Christian message, or it's included only marginally. So the current gospel then becomes a gospel of sin management. So we have to wonder, is God a God of rules or a God of freedom? Is God the one that has the list of do's and don'ts, or is there something else? In his letter that he wrote to the Galatians, Paul had a lot to say about this. He had a lot to say about the rules and the law and freedom and faith in Christ. There was this huge controversy going on at the time that he wrote his letter. People were becoming Christian, but they'd never been Jewish. And so what happened was they didn't grow up with their traditions. They didn't grow up with the law. They didn't grow up with the Old Testament. And so now was this big tension, this big argument between, did they have to become Jewish to become Christian? Did they have to get circumcised? Did they have to follow the law? Did they have to become Jewish, follow the traditions in order to be Christian? And Paul starts pushing back against this and saying, no, stop, hold, it's not that. He says it's not the rules that save. In fact, it's faith in Jesus Christ. And his argument in Galatians is about it's not this Jewish culture that makes you right. It's not the Jewish tradition that saves you. It's only in the saving faith of Jesus Christ. And we're going to pick up there in chapter 3, starting at verse 23. He said, "Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now faith has come. We are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." Paul likes to use images, and he's given us these great images to think about the law. He says, think about the law as a guard. The Greek word here is about prisoners and locked up and literally like the protective military guards. Literally, the law, we were held captive by the guard of the law. This law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. And then he uses this other image. In his time, there were tutors who, guardians who were usually a slave, and they supervised the kids on behalf of the parents. And so he's using this image about a tutor guiding kids. Now, in our day now, our kids go to school, right? We have teachers. And when we think about what a teacher does, it helps give us a really good image for what Paul's talking about. I went on a field trip on Friday with my daughter's first grade class, and we went to Hale Farm. Did a lot of walking, like 3 hours of walking. I love her teacher. She's fun, and she does an awesome job with the kids, and she's patient, and she teaches the kids the importance of self-control and gives them time to like run around and be crazy, and she makes learning fun for a 6- and a 7-year-old. Now, being around 56- to 7-year-olds in an environment with probably a couple hundred of other different age kids, you can understand why they have rules. Because otherwise, it would be chaos, and somebody would be dying or hurt or crying. It would be loud. It would be out of control, right? You understand the need for healthy boundaries and rules when you see all of these kids, and there's danger every other step of the way. Now, the teacher's job is to teach the kids. The teacher's job is to impart knowledge and make learning fun and create these healthy boundaries until they return them to the parents. They aren't the parent, they're the teacher. They're the ones that have them for a time and then hand them back. Paul's point is the law is a teacher. The law is there as a teacher to guide. It's not the parent. He says, this law was there to teach us, to point us to Christ, to guide us to him. So we have to think about, you know, in light of who we are, where we are, how do we think about the law for us? All of the rules, all of the statutes. And John Calvin has some good thinking that kind of helps us get a good idea of what to do. He says there's three purposes. Number one, the first purpose is to be a mirror. When we think about the law, when we think about the rules, it's to be a mirror that reflects God's righteousness and our own sinfulness and shortcomings. And what happens is, as it reflects how we're falling short, it acts like a schoolmaster that drives us to Christ. He said the second purpose is the civil use, which is to restrain evil. That, you know, the law can't change a heart, but in some extent, it can inhibit lawlessness by threats of judgment, especially when backed by a civil code. And he said the third purpose is to reveal what's pleasing to God. That the law exists to enlighten us to what's pleasing to our parent, what's pleasing to our father. All right, so what the law does is it shows us sin. It shows us where we are in reflection of who God is. The law shows us what sin is, but it's Christ who frees us from sin. The law helps us see where we go wrong and we feel the shame that comes with it, but it's the freedom in Christ that brings dignity. The law brings guilt, but in Christ, this freedom brings love. The focus of the law is what I can do, right? What I can do, what I shouldn't do, but the focus in freedom is what Christ has already done. The law isn't a negotiating tool with God. God, I did really good this week. I didn't kill anybody. I didn't swear. I didn't lose my temper. I read the Bible. I went to church. Now I'm really going to need you to show up here for me. That's not the point of the law. It's not to be like, God, you've got to do this because I did this. It's not a badge that we wear to show how Christian we are. We don't use it to say, I did everything so good. I'm so holy. People should recognize, right? People should see I'm really a good person. And it's also not the thing that we use to separate us from everybody else. It's not the thing that we use to make us feel superior. The culture at Paul's time, when he talks about Jewish and he talks about Gentile, the Jewish culture used the rules to keep them apart from everybody else. They wouldn't even eat with people who weren't Jewish because it violated their traditions and how they viewed the law. And they became so isolated, they looked at their being chosen by God and turned it into favoritism. They were filled with pride and hatred, and it kept them apart from everybody else. They looked out at the world and said, "We're better than you are. We do these rules. We follow these traditions. We're better. Because of how we eat, because of how we practice our religion, we're better." And friends, that still happens in the church. People use the traditions and the rules of the church and they say, "I'm better than you." Or they think it, and they might not ever say it out loud, but it comes out in how we treat people. And any time that our way of life tells us that we're better than people, our thinking is very, very wrong. Any time that we've wrapped up religion in the kind of way that says, I get to feel superior to other people and isolate myself from everyone else, my thinking has to change. Because here's the very, very sad truth. There are entire groups of people right now who think God doesn't care for them. There are entire groups of people who really believe the church wants nothing to do with them because it's what they've heard and it's in how they've been treated. And the law never existed for these reasons. The law was never supposed to be these things. The law was supposed to be a teacher. The law was supposed to be the thing that helped guide us to get to Christ. Because at the very heart of the Christian life is this awesome idea that we get to be called sons of God. And when Paul says sons, he doesn't mean it in an exclusionary way. He means it very, very specifically. In his day, to be a son was to be an heir. And you got everything. Everything got left to you. And Paul's saying, look, you're a son of God. You get everything as the heir that God wants to pass down. Every Christian, male and female, is equally God's heir, all of which Christ is heir. And he says this in verse 27. As many of you as were baptized into Christ, you've put on Christ. Gives us another image to think through. He said, let's think about this for the second of clothes. You got to put on Christ like you would put on clothes. Because our clothes help define who we are. This was a huge deal in the Roman culture. The type of tunic that you wore told everybody what your social status was, depending on the length. If you were elite, you got to wear longer ones with stripes. If you were a slave or did manual labor, you wore the ones that came to the knee. Only male citizens were allowed to wear things. And so clothing, and it's true in our day too, right? It tells people about who we are. I love Timothy Keller's idea about this. He says, when we think about the image of clothes, there's four ideas that we can get about Christ from it. He said, number one, our primary identity is Christ. Because clothes tell people about who we are, how we identify, when we say Christ is our clothing, what we're saying is our ultimate identity is found not in any of those classifications, but in Jesus Christ. The second thing he says is that the closeness of our relationship to Christ, he says, think about your clothes. They're kept closer to you than any other possession that you own. You rely on them for shelter. They go with you everywhere. So when we say that we're putting on Christ-like clothing, we're saying every single moment by moment, my dependence, my existence, I'm aware of my need for Jesus Christ. And when I put him on, I'm thinking about Christ in a different way. He says, third, this idea helps us think about the imitation of Christ, that we get to practice the presence of Christ and think and act as if we were directly before his face. It means that we take Jesus into every single area of our life and change it in accordance with his will and spirit. We're literally to dress up, play dress up like Jesus Christ. And then his last idea is about our acceptability to God. He said, you wear clothing as an adornment. Without it, we'd be a bunch of naked people running around. But God's been providing clothing to cover up our nakedness, our shame, since the fall. That when we say Christ is our clothing, what we're saying is, in God's sight, we are loved because of Jesus' work in salvation. That when God looks at us, he sees us as his sons because he sees Christ in us. That when we put on Christ, it changes our identity and it changes who we are. And then look at 28. It continues this idea. It says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Paul uses these three cultural barriers that usually, these barriers that divide. There's the cultural barrier, the gender barrier, the class barrier. But he says in Christ, things look different. Because when we put on Christ, our identity changes. Because we're Christian before anything else. All these barriers that used to separate us, all these barriers that the world uses to separate people, they come down in Jesus Christ. It's not about a hierarchy. It's not about saying some people are better and some people aren't good enough. What we're saying is, I'm not considered more worthy, but it's this awesome humility that says Christ is good. And because of that, because he's loving, I'm saved. And there's no reason for us to think about ourselves as better than anybody else. Because here's the truth. We're all sinners. We are. We're all sinners that have been changed by the loving grace of Jesus Christ. And I don't get to say there's something about a barrier that makes me better. What's good in us is a reflection of what's good in Jesus Christ. And in verse 29, he said this. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I love F.F. Bruce said this. Christ for Paul was the goal of the law in the sense that the law was a temporary provision introduced by God until the coming of Abraham's offspring, in who the promise made to Abraham was consummated. The law was a custodian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. Paul says, look, if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring and you're heirs according to the promise. Because over 400 years before the law was given to Moses, there was a guy named Abraham. And God made Abraham a promise. And Abraham believed in this promise that God made. And he was right with God because he believed in it. There wasn't the law, and he was still right with God. And it was a promise made about a family. Our relationship to God isn't a legal relationship. It's a family relationship. Christianity isn't about a cultural ethic or legalism. It's a relationship to Jesus Christ. It's not defined by the do's and the don'ts or the rules. It's defined by, are we connected to Jesus Christ? Because it's Christ that changes absolutely everything. I want to tell you one more thing Timothy Keller said. He said, if you're avoiding sin and living morally so that God will have to bless and save you, then ironically, you may be looking to Jesus as a teacher, model, and helper, but you are avoiding him as a savior. He says, you're trusting in your own goodness rather than in Jesus, for you're standing with God. You're trying to save yourself. said, when this happens, we build a sense of worth on moral and spiritual performance as a kind of resume to present before God in the world. Said, the Christian message is that we are saved not by our own record, but by Christ's. It's not my record that makes me right with God. It's not what we do. It's what Christ has already done. I can't keep enough rules to make me right with God. None of us can. Nobody ever could, which is why we need Jesus Christ, because he's the one who gets us to God. And what Paul wants us to hear above anything else tonight is this: our faith in Jesus Christ is what saves us. If the rules were enough, then we wouldn't have needed the work of Christ. But we did, and we do, because the rules weren't enough 2,000 years ago, and they're not nearly enough today. When our life starts being defined by rules, what happens? Life is good when we follow the rules, and when we're getting it wrong or mess up, which happens, we feel like crap. We're the worst person who ever lived. We're racked by guilt and shame that we messed up and we can't get it right. And friends, that's exactly what Christ came to set us free from this burden of guilt and shame, from the excruciating pain that comes when we mess up, from this never-ending cycle of up and down. The freedom of Christ is, I don't have to be a good boy or a good girl to get Christ to love me. Christ loves me into being a better person. And it's why we need Christ just as much today, because it's this awesome grace of Jesus Christ that saves. It's this awesome grace of Jesus Christ that gives us a second chance, that redeems us and restores us. In Christ, we get to lay it all down, the guilt, the shame, the burden, the pain, the pride. We get to just lay it down at his feet and start again, new creations in him. And in Christ, we get to put on a new set of clothes, a new identity that's not about the record of our past, but it's about the awesome work of what Christ has already done. And then this faith in Christ becomes who we are. It expresses itself in the love and the treatment that we have for other people. The law, the rules, they were always there just to point us to Jesus Christ. So I want to talk to us in two different groups tonight. The first group is the one who loves the rules. Been clinging to them for a very, very, very long time. Your life's been kind of built on the do's and the don'ts. I want to just consider what it would look like tonight to open up your heart to this freedom of Jesus Christ. Because isn't our Christ greater? It's so easy to get caught up in the lifestyle of what to do and what not to do. It's real easy to work on the outside and make sure that the outside image looks like a good Christian and does what a good Christian should be. But Christ is infinitely more concerned about our hearts. And I wonder if we could open up our heart to him, to just invite him in and see what he might do, to let him be more than a teacher, to let him be more than a helper, but to let him be our savior, to move beyond just trusting my own goodness and the own things that I can do, and just live under that awesome umbrella of Jesus Christ's goodness, his love, his grace, and his compassion. It's so much harder to measure, but it's infinitely of greater value to your soul. And then the second group of us I want to talk to is, we've written maybe off Christ because we think there are too many rules. There's too many laws. And we've just said no to Christ. I just want to introduce him to you one more time. Because here's what we know about Christ. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't say, follow this checklist and then we'll talk. Christ didn't say, you know what, show me what you can do. Prove yourself. Validate that you mean it, and then we'll have a discussion. While we were sinners, Christ freely and lovingly gave his life for us. And in him, we find that our life gets to have value, that our life gets to have worth, and that we matter to Jesus Christ. It is the love of Jesus Christ that changes everything. It's his grace that compels us to look at life differently. Christ died to free us from these things, the things that held us back, the things that held us captive, the things that made us afraid, the things that we felt guilty about, the shame that we feel. Christ died to free us from that, that instead of feeling burdened and shamed, we would feel loved and free. When we give our lives to Jesus Christ, it is the very, very best decision we could ever make. Because our promise is that in him, we get to be new. That all that old is gone, and we get to be new creations living out a second chance in him. We don't have to be defined about our past experiences, our past choices, the regrets. We get to be defined by this awesome new clothes that we get to wear in Jesus Christ. Christ is greater than the law because he did what the law could never do. He saved us. Let me say a prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I love you. I stand here just with a heart full of thanks that you see us and love us. I thank you for the awesome gift of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that tonight you would open up our hearts to him. Father, for the pride that we've carried, I pray that you would help us set it aside and pick up this freedom in him. For the fear, the guilt, the worry, the shame that's just been dogging our steps, Father, would you give us a new chance, a new hope, a new life in you? Father, I pray for every heart that's here tonight. Would you hear their cries? I pray, Father, that you would pour out your grace without measure into every one of us here tonight. That, Father, when we think about who we are, we would say, I belong to a mighty, awesome Jesus Christ. And I pray that in this, your name would be glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information about Christ Church, check us out on the web at christchurchohio.org. If we can be of any help to you, call us at 440-236-8282. Until next time, blessings to you.